Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. I did not note what the page number is in your pew Bible, but John chapter 3. I have little doubt that when I read these verses, most of us know them. We don't have to read them. In any case, very well known. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 16. And then verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We come this morning to a text that brings to a conclusion, or to a summary, the seminal meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. And in these two verses, Jesus makes a really stunning statement, one cherished by Christians throughout the ages, one well known even by those who do not believe, for God so loved the world. And in this, Christ answers a question that is hanging in the air between the Lord and this teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And the question is, why? The answer that Jesus is giving here is to the question, why would God do this? Why would God send his Spirit to hover over broken people like you and me and bring us new life, rebirth us, give us eyes to see the glory of Christ, give us hearts to recognize our own sin and our need to repent, and then give us his Son lifted up on the cross, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so that when our hearts are broken by our sin and when our consciences are stricken and we look for help as broken, convicted sinners, there's Christ lifted up on the cross as the serpent in the wilderness. And as the people of Israel saw the serpent and gained life then by looking with faith upon God's way of life, so also do we gain life by looking upon Jesus with faith. But that life, not one that will end in the desert. Eternal life. So why did God send his Spirit to hover over broken sinners, give them new life? Why was Christ lifted up on a cross? Why did God decree the sacrifice of his Son as the only sacrifice that accounts for our sin? Why did God, who inhabits eternity, God who is worshipped in the beauty of his holiness, God who is of two pure eyes than to behold evil, why did such a God as he design such a salvation as this for such a person as you or me? Why would he do such a thing? Well, Spurgeon preached this text. He called his longtime believers to return to their spelling books. Here are the ABCs of the faith, a call to study the alphabet once again before we say we know how to spell. This is a grade school lesson about God, where little children learn to again appreciate a loving Father. The reason for this, brethren, the reason that God sent his Spirit, the reason Christ was lifted up on a cross, the reason God did any of this, the motive behind it is love. For God so loved the world, a love indescribable in human terms, a love that transcends comprehension. This is a love that accounts for our sin, and it accounts for the love that God the Father has for his only begotten Son, called elsewhere in Scripture God's beloved. It's a love that overwhelms our past hatred of him and treats us as though we had been forever faithful. I think the best I can do is describe this love. I cannot explain it. It's undeserved by the best of us. It's lavished upon the worst of us, if only we are looking unto Christ. It is a love that placed the only man who deserved God's favor, Jesus Christ, on the cross in the place of all we who deserve no favor at all. All I can do for you this morning is describe this love. I will not even attempt to explain it. Before I describe it, we need to look first at who. If we follow Jesus' order of things here in John 3:16, he starts with the who of this love. I'll describe who in two parts because there's two persons involved, God the Father and God the Son. First is God the Father because, as we might expect, he comes first from Jesus' lips. He says, "For God." Now, there's an elegant beauty to such a simplicity of expression, an unapologetic assumption that God exists and that he is exactly who Scripture says he is. Jesus speaks here of God the Father. He's the one who Moses so easily assumes when he starts the canon with, "In the beginning, God." And there's no room for anybody to say, "Well, stop right there, Moses, at Genesis 1:1, and stop and prove to us God." Moses doesn't stop. He doesn't give us a dissertation to prove the existence of this one that is just assumed. Nothing else makes sense. And so Jesus here, when he's explaining the reason for this salvation that we have, the reason for the Spirit bringing us life, the reason for the Son being lifted up, "For God loved the world." God is spoken of by the Apostle Paul as being all in all. In 1 Corinthians 12:6, Paul says there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. In that same book, chapter 15, verse 28, "Now when all things are made subject to him," God the Father, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him," God the Father, "who put all things under him," God the Son, "that God," back to the Father, "may be all in all." Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "He," God the Father, "put all things under his," Christ, his Son, "under his feet, and gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church," which is his, Christ's, "body, the fullness of him," back to God the Father, "who fills all in all." You see, the lover of the world is its creator, God the Father, the great all-in-all God, who is the one who works all things. It is he to whom all things are subservient. He is the one who fills all things. He is the one who loved this world and sent his Son to die for its sins. I'll say no more about God. But we'll talk about who he gave. He gave his only begotten. John Piper encourages us when we read this thing, this verse, not to pass over this truth too quickly. You see, it's commonplace in Christian parlance to speak of Jesus as God's Son. And this is true. And if Jesus is not God's only begotten, eternally begotten, never was not Son, if that be not true, we have no faith. We have nothing to pin our hope on. My only point is, let's not pass by this too quickly. Let's stop, as John Piper encourages, and think about this, that God the Father loved the world so much, he gave his Son. He sent his Son to us to declare salvation. He sent his Son to declare salvation and then die to procure that salvation. He's the Son of God. Angels are called the Son of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are called a Son of God. Peter says we've been begotten again to a living hope. But see, Jesus wasn't begotten again. There never was a time when he, the Son, was not. His eternal begetting and generation sets him apart from any and everything else. There never was a moment, except for that brief time on Calvary when God looked away as Jesus Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That one brief moment in the entire span of history when God turned from his Son and Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the only moment that ever was and ever will be when the perfect loving intimacy of God the Father and God the Son was broken. This is the Son that God gave to the world. And remember also, God's Son is God himself. Remember, we learned this in the prologue where the first verse of this gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word." And we learned the Word is nothing but Jesus. Jesus is the Word. The Word is Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in perfection of holiness, in eternal being, in purpose, in action, in power. There's no difference at all between God the Father and God the Son. This is the God whom God sent to us. God the Father sent us His only begotten, His beloved, Jesus Christ, to procure this salvation for you or for me. I want to look next at the intent of this love. The purpose behind it. What was the intent? Jesus says so clearly here. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The purpose behind everything Jesus has been discussing here with Nicodemus, and the Holy Spirit has brought to you and me, the purpose behind all of this, the intent of it all, is one and the same thing, the salvation of sinners. You know, there's something here that Jesus assumes Nicodemus already knows. And there's no argument, there's no objection from Nicodemus, as we so often hear in the world. You see, men are in need of salvation. We are born in iniquity, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51. We are born natural rebels against God. We are born thinking thoughts that are not precious to God. We are born with all the sin, with all the iniquity, with all the putrid things that sin brings, that David in that psalm I read at the beginning says makes him hate the wicked men. That's all of us. And so we're all in need of salvation. We are all in need of eternal life. Because without eternal life, the only other choice in our destiny is perishing. This is an assumption between Jesus and Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. The scripture knows nothing of one of the things we will hear out there in the world, which is called annihilationism. Have we heard this? It's the idea that our conscious soul simply ceases to exist when we die. This idea is foreign to the Bible. It is foreign to our common sense. The part of us, our soul, that carries the image of God will go on for eternity. And will go on for eternity either in salvation with Jesus Christ or perishing forever without Him. You know, the hell of the Bible, the everlasting punishment that Jesus assumes Nicodemus knows of here. He hears no objection from Nicodemus, nor should he from you or me. This hell, this perishing, this perdition is a real and a very ghastly place. Now, how a good and loving God could allow such a thing is honestly a subject for another day. The fact remains that it is true, and its avoidance is by one means and one only: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that I've left much unsaid about heaven and hell, about sin and righteousness, about judgment, about the way to the cross, the way of the cross, many other important subjects, trusting that these will come to the fore as we continue through this gospel, I want simply to proceed to the why. Who did this? God the Father. Who did He give? God the Son. Why did God the Father give us God the Son? So that you might live. Live with joy full and overbounding now. And live with joy in the face of our Savior forever and ever. But why? Why did God do this? What motivated Him? Well, the answer is not really too hard, at least to give it in a word. As Spurgeon said, this is the ABCs of our faith. Jesus says it plainly, for God so loved the world. Love is the reason for our salvation. Love is the reason the Holy Spirit of God brings new life to us. Love is why Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Love is why the cross is enough. Now, I want to point out to us that God did not rise up one morning some 2,007 years ago and decide to love the world. His love is eternal. God is love now. He was love in the past, and He will remain love forever. In Deuteronomy 7, Courtney just read to you about God's love set upon undeserving Israel. Why did he do this? Well, not because they were mightier, not because they were more in number. We could go on. Not because they were more intelligent, had more money, not because they were more witty, or in any way more pleasurable to God than any of the Girgashites or Perizzites or... Courtney was teasing me that he would say Perizzites instead of Perizzites, and I did it. I'm sorry. Where was I? Israel is no more deserving than any of those Canaanites that were in the land at the time. Why did God set his love upon them? Because he chose to. Why has God set his love upon you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Same answer. Simply because he chose to. Now, we could go on and say that God does everything he does for his own glory. True. I believe that with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, because the Bible says it. But if we stay confined to John 3:16, if we just allow me to be just a bit myopic here and not go to other parts of the Bible to bring in more of this truth, this wonderful truth, let's just be, as Spurgeon says, grade school simple. Why did God do this? Because he loved the world. Not a deserving love, but a love nonetheless. God is love. John, the author of this gospel, makes that assertion in his first general letter, the one that Courtney read to you. God is love. And Romans 5:5 says that it is the Holy Spirit who has been shed abroad, who has shed God's love abroad. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Now there's a love. As God the Father has loved God the Son, so God the Son has loved you. So God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is indeed love. Yet it is God the Father to whom Jesus attributes this motive in the design of our salvation. For God, he means God the Father, God so loved the world. Now this is something we ought to ponder whenever we tend towards bitterness or discouragement or wrath, whenever the world presses its cares and concerns upon us, because they're usually not God's concerns. Here's a good verse to remember. That God looked down upon this world and he loved it so much that he gave his Son to declare, indiscriminately declare, his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember that God first loved us and that Jesus reflected that same love perfectly when he deemed his own life to be as nothing compared to enacting his Father's will. His Father's will that sinners like you and me should be saved. Ponder this also, and I think much of the bitterness we so easily surrender to, or the discouragement to which we so easily capitulate, or the selfish wrath that so easily dominates us, these things might be more readily and more easily mortified if we remember that God the Father is the one who decreed all this, and that he did it for love's sake. Think about this for a moment. As we consider this world upon whom God showered this love of sending his Son. I want to draw a picture for us. Imagine that our children obeyed our every desire. They lovingly obeyed everything we told them to do because they know that our commands came from love and they loved us so much that they lovingly obeyed. They knew no matter what we said, whether it was hard or easy for them to do, it was for their good. And they did it. Imagine that all of us men had wives who willingly submitted to us, who showed us respect in every way, and reverential fear of our unbounded authority. And imagine also that our husbands, if we're wives, our husbands' love was always pure and self-sacrificial. Imagine further that our children reflected all that is good in us. Everything that we have that's positive was perfectly manifest in our children's lives. One more layer. Imagine that these children actually came to us, let's say, once a week, and sat down at our table with us. And during that time, they gave thanks to us for all we had done for them. Now, why do I paint such a picture? Because, see, if we lived a life like that, if we were surrounded by people like that, even fallen creatures like me and like you could love. Could we not? Wouldn't it be easy for me to be loving and sacrificial to people who showed appreciation or to children like I pictured here? What did Jesus say? He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" But now consider the love of God. What is the object of his love? It is the world. It is the sin-stained swamp of sin and guilt, full of quicksand to engulf us, full of creatures that harm us. It is a world that is so corrupted from everything he intended that it's just a putrid mess. I can't imagine what paradise was like when Adam and Eve walked in harmony with God. But that's the way things are supposed to be, and everything else is a corruption of it. This world, where God once looked down and saw men's wickedness was so bent upon constant evil, or their hearts were bent upon evil, that he was actually sorry he had made men on the earth. This is the world that soon after the flood built the Tower of Babel, and men had to be dispersed. This is the world God loved. Not children like that fictional picture I just made for you, who love perfectly and reflect everything that you teach them. Not a world that returned gratitude and thanks to its maker. A world that at every opportunity thumbed its nose at its maker, derided his person, misused his name, insulted his people. That's the world that God loved. So what then did God love? Who among us is like those dream children and friends that I just pictured? Why did God send his son? Because of love. To whom did he send it? Sinners. Messed up, corrupted, lousy, stinking sinners. Paul wrote in Romans 5, beginning at verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Do you see why I tell you I cannot explain this love? I can only describe it to you. And I'm trying very hard to stay within the bounds of Scripture. We're sinners, disobeying God at every opportunity, enemies showing open spite, deriding his followers, misusing his name. These are you and me. These are the ones God so loved. The word "so" in the Scripture here could be translated for "in this manner." In this way, it's not a quantity, it's a description of it. It's not the amount of love, it's the way of God's love. For God so loved, for in this way God loved, so much so that he sent his son to die for us. This is love. Another aspect of this love is the plan of salvation itself. I don't mean that there is a plan. I mean love is so pure from God that this salvation is accessible. It is knowable. It's the complete opposite of what the devil and the world hold out to you. Because this salvation, this gospel that's held out to us is something we can grasp hold of. And it doesn't change. It's not the movable target that the world gives you where every 10 or so years, maybe quicker nowadays, everything changes. Styles change and mores change and what's good might change. When I was in high school, I can't even describe to you how different it is now. I've been substituting a few high schools. I don't do it often. Things change. The target's always moving. The love of the gospel says, no, this is the gospel. It's an eternal gospel. Here it is, delivered to you in the Word. You can read it, you can understand it, you can know it. And by submission to the Spirit, it can be had. It's not a moving target. God's plan is accessible, knowable. God never changes. Because of love, the plan of salvation could be understood by the simplest among us, but neither can the most brilliant ever plumb its depths. But will you understand that we are all sinners who are consigned to hell to perish because of our iniquities? After a diligent search and an accurate assessment of men, God says, there is none who does good, no, not one. In another place, Solomon says, for there is no one who does not sin. Will you understand that sin brings a penalty? It's a just penalty because our sin is an insult against God's very person. And that penalty is death, the eternal perishing that Jesus refers to. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's not theoretical. That's an actual, real, and literal penalty paid for in an actual, real, and literal place that we call hell. This salvation is accessible. Jesus was not given to all who will keep his law. He was not given to good people who treat each other well and think right thoughts. Were that the case, none of us could be saved. You see, Jesus came to save sinners. When God so loved the world, who on earth was worthy of love? The psalmist said it. I read it a moment ago. None. No, not one. All of us could love someone who obeys. All of us could love someone who's nice to us. But what about a hate-filled rebel? What about a true enemy? I try to picture this. I think of perhaps the Jews in the Holocaust. Imagine a Jew who lost relatives to the gas chamber. Imagine a father watching his wife and children march to their deaths. Imagine this man who endured such hatred as the world might never again know. Imagine him turning to his enemies and showering them with pure, unfettered, unadulterated love. You read in Corrie ten Boom's book about where she had to confront one of the guards at the concentration camp where her sister died. The man had been converted since the war, and he asked her for forgiveness. And because of Christ's love, she was compelled, she was commanded, but because of love, she had to forgive him. These situations are real. And even when we think of one as unusual and as dramatic as one like Corrie ten Boom's actually is, because this actually happened, it doesn't even scratch the surface of what it means for God to shower his love upon this world. I haven't really much more to say this morning about God's love. As I said, I cannot explain it to you. I can only describe it to you. I can only give you these short word pictures that I was able to craft, such as they are, to give us an idea of just barely being able to nibble at the surface of what God's love really is. There is one thing I will say, particularly to those of us who are committed to Reformed theology, as we call it. We Reformed types, we focus so much on the extent of the atonement that I think we miss the intent of the atonement. You know, if we're Calvinists, if we're Reformed theologians, one of the hallmarks of our doctrine is this limitation of the atonement. The limiting extent to those to whom God intended for all time for the atonement to benefit. And so it was not Jesus Christ put up on the cross for all men indiscriminately all over the world through all time. And then you simply choose to be saved. We don't believe that. I hold to a limited extent of the atonement. But I want to point something out to us here. Watch with me as we go through verses 3, 16, and 17. As we look at intent versus extent. For God so loved the world, that's once for the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, now whoever limits it, it's the ones who believe, so there's once for a limited atonement, should not perish but have everlasting life, for God did not send his Son into the world, there's world again, to condemn the world, there's world again, but that the world, that's four times for world, through him might be saved. I do believe that the atonement of Christ was limited. That God in eternity past chose by name those upon whom he would set his love and give the benefit of Christ's work on the cross. But I wonder if that might change our evangelism. If it might change our relationships. If it might change our view of God and Christ. If for every time we mentioned the limited extent of the atonement, which Christ does here once, we four times mentioned that God showered his love upon the world, as Christ does here. I think we get very bogged down in this. I've told this before. I'm going to tell this story again. My first day here at this church, when Pastor George Stevenson was still preaching here, it was in the fall of 99, I believe in September. I came here, and I loved it. Because all of what they did here is pretty much what we do now. We sing the old hymns, we pray a lot, we preach long sermons. And I went home and I told my wife, we've got to go to this place. She said, why? I said, well, because they sing the old hymns and they pray a lot, and then the guy opens the Bible and he tells us what it says. I said, we ought to go there. He said, but they're a little quirky. And she said, what do you mean they're quirky? I said, well, I was saying hi to this lady who called me over to herself, and I was being introduced, and she turned out to be what we called the hugging lady. Her name's Nancy, since moved. And so I was enjoying getting to know her for a moment. When I turned around, there were four big men surrounding me. I'm not exaggerating. And so we introduced, we shook hands and all this, and one of them, the biggest of them, who I got to know very well, he's sort of an oversized Bam Bam who could pick you up and shake your hand this way. I mean, big guy. I was a little intimidated. These were all big guys. And one of them said to me, so who's the world in John 3:16? I said, what? Who's the world in John 3:16? I said, I haven't thought about it in a long time. I think it's the I'm shook. I said, it's the world. I said, you think just the whole world? Don't you think it means the world of the elect? I said, well, I don't know. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten that the world should, and you know, it seems to just say it's the world. He was trying so hard to make sure that I understood that when Jesus Christ said, for God so loved the world, that the only understanding of that word cosmos, world, could be that slice of the entire world, that slice of all humanity through all the ages that is meant by John 3:16, the world, had to be the elect within that sphere. I don't think that's what Jesus means. That's not what he means here. The scripture teaches that there's a limitation to the atonement. That Christ, when he went on the cross, he knew for whom he was dying. I believe that. But as I counted before, four times Christ says the world, one time he mentions the limitation. Let us also acknowledge that the limitation of the atonement is implicit. It comes from carefully and systematically piecing together what Scripture clearly teaches. And I hold to it. That's implicit. What is explicit? God loved the world. I just wonder, I don't have a practical thing. I can't say, okay, so Monday, because now we know that God loved the world, and we can hold that at the same time as holding to the limitation of the atonement. I don't know what that does for us Monday when we go out into the world. When we leave this sanctuary, this close fellowship where we all believe pretty much the same thing. But it has to mean something. It has to mean something that God looked down upon a sinner like you or me and set his love upon you, so much so that the benefit of his beloved son's sacrifice were given to you. It has to mean something to us that four times Christ talks about God loving the world when we talk to broken sinners around us. Perhaps it's just a perspective. Am I talking to one who was before all time predestined to perdition or predestined to Christ's love? Now, all of us as good Calvinists, any Christian would say, we don't know. But it has to change something, doesn't it? Doesn't it have to change the way we view this world in which we are pilgriming and sojourning, this strange place that has suddenly become odd to us because of Christ's work in us? Doesn't it change it some? I fear that as we look too much upon this world as being the world of the elect and we slice it and dice it so it's very, very limited, right here in John 3:16, that we become almost Platonists. And by this I mean that dualistic view that everything material is bad and only the spirit is good. And so we stop enjoying this world. We stop enjoying the people around us. We stop loving the world and our existence within it and enjoying the fat of the land, as they said in the Old Testament, to the point that we just become dour and more judgmental. Remember the psalm that I read at the beginning? Can we be more like that? Can we be more like one who says, you know, I hate the wicked. I hate wickedness. I hate all sin. Lord, look to me. And then thank God for the work he's done in us. And just hope against hope and pray against prayers that he will do that work in those around us. I wish I had a clever turn of phrase so I could tell you, now tomorrow when you go out, do this or say it this way. I don't have that. But I know it's got to do something. Our evangelism needs to be focused on what is implicit, even though our faith is hinged on some strong implicit teachings in the Scripture. I'll close with this thought. God's love, which is the love he had towards this ruined, rebellious world, was not an academic or a scholastic love. Now, I don't want to say it's an emotional love because it's so far beyond emotion that I wouldn't hazard a description of that either. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, his love for you is this. He knows your every thought and every deed. He knows everything we've ever done. He knows the reason before we did anything we ever did. And yet he loved you enough to send you his son. And that's just got to change us somehow. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this day, for this time of worship, for the constraints of your word, but for the unbounded love that you had for us, that you sent us your son to die on the cross for our sins, and then your spirit to open our eyes that we might see this truth. And I pray, Lord, that as we ponder the love of God, showered upon dead sinners such as myself, such as those sitting in front of me now, Lord, that this would move our hearts to a greater compassion for the lost, that it would give us a greater passion to uncover the cross for those who are perishing, to show them the love of God that brought his son to a dying world. I pray, Lord, that you would help us and be honored and glorified amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.